WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Naomi's Table is really about women who want to know what God says about a whole issue of topics. And I'll tell you what, we do that without bringing our own opinions, our own baggage, our own emotions, that kind of thing. What we need to do is set all of that at the door and come and open God's Word together and learn what He says rather than what we just want to think. And so that's really what Naomi's Table is all about. It's a Bible-based program for women, and we're just happy to be able to bring it to you.
And speaking of opening God's Word and seeing what it's all about, one of the real important things we do here is going to come up in the segment after this first one, and that's our Bible study.
Yes.
We have one now going on in 1 Samuel, and our teacher Beth Seifert's going to be here in just a bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I'll break it down, and we'll see what we can learn from it to apply to our lives, to draw us closer to God. But remember, you don't have to even wait for today's Bible study, or even if you came in late, all of our Bible studies we've ever done are on naomistable.com. So you can go back, listen to the podcast, download the notes, and catch up with what we're doing in 1 Samuel. Or if you want to have your own Bible study, you are perfectly welcome to do that. Just gather a group together, download the notes for everybody, and have at it.
You know, I'm hearing more and more people are doing that. They're finding
Sweet.
Our studies. I know. So we're thrilled to be able to bring that to you on the radio and put that up on our website as well. Again, naomistable.com. And by the way, if you'd like to get a hold of us, you can do that by dropping us an email at connect@naomistable.com. Easy as that. All right. Well, today and tomorrow, Nancy, we're covering something that's a little bit controversial and a little bit tough for many of us. The issue of temptation, the issue of homosexuality, and it's such a broad topic in the church today. Mm. And I'll tell you what, you know, a lot of us are hearing that a growing number of churches and relief organizations and denominations are now embracing gay marriage and homosexual clergy, which makes it really difficult to talk about those things without somebody saying, well, you can't bring those things up because it sounds like you're being hateful to the homosexual, and we're supposed to love everyone, right?
Well, we are, but the thing is that none of us is supposed to be living in open sin.
Right.
Now, that's not to say that once you turn your life over to Jesus, you're not going to sin anymore.
Right.
Remember,
correct.
Remember Ruth Christian, in fact, who is going to be coming up here shortly, she actually taught us out of 1 John,
yes,
that epistle of his, that every single one of us sins. And if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, and you prove that the Word of God, that Jesus is not anywhere near you. So every single one of us is a sinner,
yeah,
and every single one of us should be working to remove sin from our lives. But what the issue becomes is when you are living in blatant open sin.
Yeah.
You are unrepentant. You're actually using the Word of God to justify your sin, or to say, oh, well, see, it says everything's permissible, so there you go. Or to say that, oh, well, Jesus never talked about it. That's not true. Jesus quoted Genesis when he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. There's a bunch more with that verse, too, so please don't let Nancy's paraphrase stand. Look it up yourselves. But the point is that Jesus quoted Genesis, and when you realize that he was the Word of God,
yes,
he still is. He is the Word of God, which means that everything that is in the Bible, but especially what was written in the Pentateuch, including Genesis, what was written in the law, all of that was of God.
Yeah.
And he's God.
That is such a great reminder, Nancy. And I think that these conversations with our friends, with our family members, even in our churches, are just going to get more difficult because of the growing acceptance, the growing, the shift, if you will, toward all-inclusiveness in our churches. And it's not that churches are those Bible-believing churches that are sticking with Scripture are trying to be mean at all. No, in fact, very loving churches that actually do reach out to those struggling with all kinds of sin. But I'll tell you what, we, in our conversations, need, first of all, to talk in love. We need to let our words be seasoned with that salt. But second of all, ladies, we need to differentiate when we talk about leaders who have departed from the authority of God's word and those people who are still locked in bondage, whether they know it or not. And Ruth Christian, you hit the nail on the head, Nancy. She lived that lifestyle for so many years as a lesbian. She's one of our Bible study teachers. So guess what that means?
That taught First John.
Yes, you can go back and find and listen to her Bible studies. But last week on the other program that we do in this radio station, Stand Up for the Truth, Ruth came and she was in studio with me. It was just the two of us. We talked about how to reach those who struggle with that particular sin of homosexuality. And since she lived that life, she's written a book, Love Flowed Down, and it was for me. And she's got a ministry called Bridge of Hope Ministries, where she goes into churches and actually coaches church leaders on how to help people who are still struggling with that sin or maybe are openly involved in relationships. And so I want to play a bit of that interview now and I'll let you know about what she's going to talk. She's here 2 days in a row. Here's day one. And this is what we talked about last week on Stand Up for the Truth. Ruth, let's do touch on your story a little bit because I think that's important. And you have said many times that a lot of people want to know, how did Ruth become a lesbian? They don't want to focus so much on how Christ redeemed it, but let's do both today.
Okay. Well, to make a long story short on the testimony part, it was actually, I was junior high age when the same-sex attractions occurred for the first time. Mm-hmm. Now, we know by different doctors and that saying that actually there are many women that sometimes experiment with same-sex, you know,
relationships
yeah. a little bit in older elementary school and then into the junior high years and then just grow out of it.
Yeah.
You know, that. And they never struggle with it again, or never struggle with it, period. It's just an experimental thing, and they get out of it. Well, for me, that's when it came the first time. Mm-hmm. And then basically, for 10 years, I went back and forth.
Yeah.
And there were boys and men in my life. When I finally went to college, the same-sex attraction started to occur more often. There was a young man in my life. We were talking marriage. We were together for 3 years in college, but when shortly after we found out that he flunked his physical to go into the Army, and those were the days of Vietnam,
oh, yes.
and we were so excited that he didn't have to go to Vietnam, something happened, and just a couple months after that, I had same-sex attractions that I had not had since high school.
Mm.
They popped up again.
Yeah.
And then with another gal as well, my senior year of college. So it broke up, you know, the guy I was with, and I had some of those. But then during all of this time, okay, so for these basically 10 years that went on in my life, they would surface, but I didn't want to lead the lifestyle. As a matter of fact, when it first came up, we're talking about in the 60s, people didn't even talk about homosexuality. I didn't even call it that. I mean, you know, and if you were in it and you lived the lifestyle, you lived it, well, we always said, in the closet.
Yeah,
in secret. So, but it was a couple years after I got out of college and I was teaching, and I decided that summer to play softball. And the same-sex attractions occurred again with a woman on the team. Mm-hmm. We became, you know, really good friends and stuff. And then it was at that point we decided to live together, and it was at that point I made the decision to live mm-hmm. the lifestyle. But now we have to understand, I didn't want those same-sex attractions when they popped up originally and as I kept having them,
yeah.
but they just were there. But I didn't choose to stay acting upon them, you know, until this point in my life. And this is when I would say that's when I started my 15 years of living the lesbian lifestyle.
Wow.
And then it just got more ingrained. You know, the longer you stayed in it, it's like an addiction, how an addiction works, you know. And we moved to Florida. I got into the gay scene, the gay bars, the gay group of friends, that whole thing. And that in it of itself really is a controlling situation.
Mm.
So, but that was until 1986 when a woman that I was with broke up with me for a man to marry. And in a year, she married a man. That had never happened to me. Kind of, you know, blew my socks off. and I began a spiral down into the pit, I call it. I mean, my life was a mess. And, but this was a very good thing. So, but I was living on my own then. I was not with somebody. And life was just getting worse and worse until finally in the summer of 1988. I always say I didn't know if I was on foot or horseback. I was almost having an affair with a married man while I was having a relationship with a woman that I didn't really even like. I mean, that's how bad I was at that point. And then God.
Let me stop you there. Folks, we have interviewed Ruth Christians many, many times, and I'm linking up some podcasts if you'd like to go deeper into her testimony. I believe we had some early shows, Ruth, where we talked for a whole hour about just the story itself. So I'm linking those up. Dig a little deeper. You can listen to this wonderful testimony, but I want to get to the then God part because that to me just makes me smile. Let's talk about then God.
Because it's all about Him. You know, we talk about testimonies being ours, but testimonies are really God's.
Yes.
You know, it's all about the Lord. And so I was in this place in my life, and I had to, long story short, go work a golf tournament. I met a woman there who was in the corporate tent that I was working in. And we became friends. There's so much of my testimony where I could see where God set up circumstances, and that's another story, and I have it in my book as well,
sure. That's
where you can just really see what God had done. But what happened was I invited her to come up to Wisconsin sometime because she told me she had never really been up there.
Mm.
Now, you know, I only knew her for 5-6 days, but there was this friendship developing. And there was really something about her that I really liked. And I didn't know, but it was Jesus, you know, and the love that Jill had. Well, as it turned out, in 2 weeks, she came up to visit. She came on a Friday night, so Saturday morning we got up, we're having coffee. And Jill, you know, being how can I get the gospel in this? And how can I start talking about Jesus? Spiritual stuff came up. You know, I would say at that point, religion and spiritual stuff came up. So I told her that I had gone to all these denominational churches growing up. I believed in God. I was also kind of on a spiritual search through a lot of these, and in college, which I talk about in my book, because I just couldn't figure it out. Why all these different denominations? What all's going on here? What is it that's really makes us Christians? Is it that we celebrate Christmas and Easter? We have these traditions, but what is it? And so then I told her that I felt, I don't know if I thought I might go to hell because I was never confirmed. You know how denominational churches, they do that, you know, seventh, eighth grade, and that was the one time I wasn't going to church. Well, in a nice manner, Jill as much as said, that's not the issue, Ruth, you know, and you don't have to worry about that. And then I was led to tell her the life I had been leading and what had just happened and how my life was really a pit. And this is one of the main things that that I so, you know, as I think about testimony, and I know that the way things are getting in the world right now to minister to those that are struggling in this area, it's mostly going to come from people one-on-one, you know, individuals ministering to those they know and love that are gay. And so Jill, when I told her I had been leading a lesbian lifestyle, she said to me, she said, Ruth, you know, I think it's wrong because the Bible says it's wrong. And that's how she put it. And then she said, but you know what? God loves you and I love you, but that's something you're going to have to bring to God and deal with it with God. And I could accept that. You know, she wasn't saying, you know, all this stuff about it and railing on how perverse it was and that. She got her point across. We went on for the rest of the day doing some things. And then the next day, we sat down. She was going into camp to work for Campus Crusade. She was raising support. Mm-hmm. And they use the four spiritual laws. And as a matter of fact, she's still in ministry with Campus Crusade all these years later. But she brought it out and we began a discussion. She went through the whole thing with me. But she especially spent time in there about who's in the control of your life. There's two circles in there with an S in the middle or C in the middle. And she said, Ruth, who do you think's in control of your life? And so I said, well, probably a little bit of both.
Uh-huh.
And I think because I believed in God, but, you know, it was very much self. I mean, God was not in control of my life at all. And so she actually, after an hour discussion, I don't remember a lot of other details, but she did ask me if I wanted to pray to accept the Lord. Actually, I think in my book I said she didn't because I couldn't remember that.
Yeah.
But after I wrote the book, she told me, oh, no, I did. But you just said you had to think about it.
Uh-huh.
So then the next morning, I was all by myself. She had gone home. She left me the four spiritual laws. I read this tract all the way through. And then I just knew that I wanted to pray. So I did use the prayer that was in there because I didn't know how else to pray, you know, kind of thing, but I meant it. She was getting wisdom from God as she ministered to me because one of the lines in there was, Lord, I give you control of my life and I ask you to make me into the person you want me to be.
Mm-hmm.
So I was giving him my control. And yes, I said that I was a sinner and all that kind of thing. I understood that. And so on that day, I was born again, and it was, I mean, I knew. It was, when I prayed that prayer, I began to cry, and this tremendous weight just lifted off of me. I had this incredible peace I had never had in my life. I walked outside. I still had wet eyes, and my neighbor was outside. It was a beautiful summer day. This was August 22nd, 1988. And she said, Ruth, what happened? And I told her, I'm crying. I just accepted Jesus. And she goes, oh, I've been praying for you. We've been praying for you. So here my neighbor for years had been praying.
Wow.
And what was really interesting was years before I lived there with somebody in the lifestyle. I had recently just moved back there just a couple weeks before. And here was Marilyn. And what was she there? Ruth, come to church with me, which became my church. That was my church then. Led me to a Bible teaching church where I was very blessed and began to grow with the Lord.
That's such an incredible
and
testimony.
God's word is so important,
yeah.
You know, that, and that's what I do in the book. I share how important the things I learned, and most of those things are God's word. You know, there's scriptures in there. You know, when Jesus in Luke 9, verse 62, he's talking to a man and a guy who was thinking about following him, but he wanted to go back and I think bury somebody.
His father,
And the Lord says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And I can say this, that it was from that point on, I put my hand to the plow, and there's a song too, put your hand to the plow and hold on.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I was able to do.
Oh.
I never really looked back, but I had some struggles. It wasn't over.
Yeah. And there are many times that a lot of people will say, but why can't God take the desires from me? What, you know, I feel like I'm backsliding all of the time. We need to talk about that. And Ruth, we've talked about this before, but I think that when people first realize that they need a savior, we tend to put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, as some say, that we put the focus where it shouldn't be. Let's talk about that a little bit.
Yes. When a person, first of all, a person needs to be born again. Let's just put it right there. So if you know somebody who's leading the lifestyle, you need to share the gospel with them somehow.
Right.
And however you deal with that, pray for them, ask for God for opportunities, that. But so then once they're born again, that's not the end. In other words, God doesn't generally, in most cases, heal the person of the same-sex attractions right away.
Yeah.
They will be with them for a while. And how a person deals with them has a lot to do with whether they'll fall back into sin or not. right away, whether they'll give up on this new born again thing, thinking it's not working because they're still having those, you know.
A lot of parents say, you know, if their children are, you know, being kind of coached through this, I just want my child to be a heterosexual. Or maybe the person right. going through it says, I just want to leave the gay lifestyle and be a heterosexual. But that's really the wrong
expectation.
Well,
and they do that.
Yeah.
You know, you read that often where people will say, that's what happened to me that did fall.
Yeah.
And now they're in ministry, but they're saying, that's what happened. I still had them. And so I kept thinking, you know, it's not happening. But what we have to understand is there's warfare right away.
Yeah.
And as Christians, you know, we all experience it. But the enemy is right there telling these people as soon as they begin to, you know, they surface and then the enemy is there telling them, see, you're not really born again.
Mm-hmm.
See, God can't really heal you. You'll never really be the change. I mean, you really are born that way, you know. And those kinds of things.
Yeah.
And they have to get into God's Word and begin to grow and know what God's Word says. But their focus is not to be heterosexual. It's not to be married. Their focus is to be made into the image of Christ.
Mm.
That's
yeah.
everybody's focus. I mean, heterosexuals, after they come to know the Lord, that's your focus, to be made into the image of Christ
right.
after you're born again. It's the same thing with the homosexual. Now, does that mean you stay homosexual then because you're not focused on coming out? No, not at all. It's up to God, but God will heal you. And here's what I knew. I knew that it said in Philippians that he who began a good work would be faithful to complete
yeah.
it. And so I have a whole chapter in my book about faith. So as I studied God's Word, to me, the definition I had in my head and learned, and I believe it's biblical if you look at all the verses and everything, is that faith is not a feeling, but it's choosing to take God at His Word. So if God said something, I believed it. And it might go against what I was feeling. It might go against my circumstances, what I was seeing all around me, what I was perceiving, but I was going to take God at His Word. And that was huge for me when same-sex feelings still were would pop up in my life at different times. A couple times, actually, to the point where they almost caused me to stumble.
Yeah.
And it was about 3 years of dealing with them.
Mm. Ruth, you know, one of the things I just adore about you, and many things, but one of the great things is that when you talk to us about how to help, how can a Christian bring that light into what we know is a very dark place full of spiritual warfare, we don't start with the morality thing. We start with the heart. And I love that about you because
right.
you cut right to the chase. And let's talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, I actually, on the website, I have a blog post that's called Evangelize, Don't Moralize. And really, Jill, who, as she ministered to me, that's really kind of an example.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we need to evangelize. The people need Christ. They need Jesus. But we don't do it by, you know, oh, you're a homosexual. Well, you know, that's so perverse. It's this, it's that. It brings down society. It does, you know.
No, that doesn't help, does it?
No. I mean, moralizing it may be true. Plus the fact that that's subjective. And so that's going to be a turnoff to them right away. What are they going to say? That's just your opinion.
Right.
You know, but instead, why do we need to use God's word? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, that's what I understood. I knew I was a sinner. And then after I was saved, I did. Okay, now what really does the Bible say about homosexuality? Well, now I had the Holy Spirit inside. So I went to those verses in Leviticus and in Romans 1 and in 1 Corinthians 6. And with that little bit of faith that God gave me right away, that the mm-hmm. Bible says we're all given a measure of faith, I said, okay, and this is what faith is. God says that it's sin,
yeah.
end of issue. So the same-sex feelings and attractions, you know, if they're going to pop up for a while, well, you know, I'm just going to keep on keeping on with the Lord, and just trust that he's going to heal me in his time.
Mm. Ruth, one of the verses that you brought up early on, you know, when we first met you, was that 1 Corinthians 6. I would love to read that.
Yes.
It's not as condemning as you might think, folks, and yet it condemns all of us. And here it is. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Ouch, that's every one of us, folks. And then, in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What did that verse mean to you?
Oh, my. It was everything. I don't remember the exact day, but I can remember the situation. And when I wrote the book, I used my journal excerpt. I journaled from early on. And I remember that I read that, and of course it says it's wrong, you know, do not be deceived. But then when I saw that Paul said, but what such were some of you,
right.
I mean, it really hit. And I went, oh my goodness. The Bible actually says the homosexual can change.
Yeah.
So that's all I needed to know. You know, I mean, okay. And then, you know, you're washed. Well, you're washed by the blood of Jesus. You're sanctified. You're set apart unto God now. And you're justified. You know, it's amazing to me. You stand holy and righteous, you know, in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Well, Nancy, that was our interview with Ruth. What did you think?
Oh, she's amazing. I really appreciate her so much.
Yeah.
And for those who say, oh, well, I was born this way, I can't help being the way I am. Oh, well, guess what? All of us were born sinners.
Yes, we were.
All of us were born with that nature to sin. And every single one of us has had to overcome something.
Exactly.
That was a stronghold in us. And homosexuality, you're right, is no worse than an unmarried couple who is living together. So you need to, a heterosexual couple, so you need to understand sexual immorality is addressed in 1 Corinthians 6 by Paul, and he talks about how serious it is. So please go there and read that chapter and understand why any sexual immorality is so damaging to the body of Christ.
So we all have temptations, and maybe you're thinking, well, at least I don't do that. But you know what? Temptation is lurking everywhere. It just mm-hmm. is. Once you are born again in the Holy Spirit, regenerated by Christ, and he begins to transform you, boy, as Ruth said, the enemy is right there. And after we talked the other day on this program, Ruth and I taped a special segment just for Naomi's Table about what are the practical things we can do biblically to escape when temptation arises, and it will. And that's not just homosexual temptation, but any temptation that you might be dealing with to sin. You're going to want to tune into tomorrow's program. Again, Ruth Christian, her book is called Love Flowed Down, and it was for me. We'll have that all linked up on our website today. Well, it's time to get ready for our Bible study right now. We're making this transition here to Beth Seifert, another Bible study teacher, and she's doing 1 Samuel, and she's got today's lesson. She's standing by when we come back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson in 1 Samuel. So open your Bibles there if you have them. And remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey, Amy. Well, if you remember from yesterday, we saw that David is now officially on the run. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 19 through 29. Yesterday we saw how Jonathan had sought David out to give him encouragement and to exhort him to hold on and to keep going and finish the race that he started. And today we're going to see some more complications that come in. So, 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 19 through 29. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horish on the hill of Haklia, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they rose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Well, the Ziphites go to Saul and they offer to capture David for Saul. When I read about things like this, I have to remind myself that at this point, the Ziphites probably didn't have all the information. They knew their king was chasing David. They had no idea that David had done nothing wrong and shouldn't be being chased. They thought they were helping the king, God's anointed one. Saul, of course, is thrilled beyond belief at the help from these people. He gives them further instructions on how they can best help him capture David and then sends them on their way. Saul, however, wants to be the one to make the kill. He's more than willing to accept help tracking and cornering David, but he wants to deliver the final blow. David hears about Saul's pursuit, and he and his men hit the road again. Saul hears where David is at and heads toward David. Now, this could have been the final showdown between Saul and David. David was trapped. He had nowhere to go. He was on one side of a mountain, and Saul was on the other side, and he was about to capture David. However, remember who is in control here. It isn't Saul. And it isn't David, it's God. He is in control and he won't let any harm come to David. Just as Saul is closing in, a messenger arrives to let Saul know that the Philistines have taken advantage of his distraction over David and they have attacked Israel. Saul has to make a choice, continue the pursuit of David or fight his real enemy and retain his kingdom. Saul chooses to retain his kingdom. The place where he makes this choice is then named Rock of Parting, or Rock of Escape, or Selah Hamelechoth. Saul departs and goes to fight his enemies, and David escapes and goes and lives in the strongholds of En-Gedi. It's no coincidence that this event should happen right after Jonathan came and encouraged David to trust in God. Suddenly, Saul gets the closest he's gotten to actually capturing David. And who saves David? God does. God shows David that indeed trusting in him is the best course of action. Jonathan's message that encouraged David is now reinforced, and David's eyes are replanted even more firmly on God for his protection and guidance. As we see David wander from place to place, trying to stay one step ahead of Saul, I'm reminded of the situation he actually found himself in. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a roof over his head. He didn't have a bed or a comfortable, safe place to be. Truly, this reminds me of what Jesus said about himself in Matthew 8:20. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus also went from place to place, not being chased by a king, but being pursued as a king, and he too had no place to lay his head. At this point, too, David actually wrote a psalm. It's Psalm 54. It's short, so I'm going to take a moment to read that so we can see what David was thinking about as he fled from Saul. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. David calls out to God to save him, not by his own power or might, but by God's. He shares his hurt and anger over the people of Ziph and their betrayal of him, seeking his life and turning away from God. But here's the awesome part to me. David doesn't stay in that spot, wallowing in what is happening to him or in what had happened to him. He knows who his helper is, the one who upholds his life. He seeks the Lord, the one who is good. He knows that God has already delivered him from every trouble, and he has faith that God will rescue him from this situation too. He knows who, at the end of the day, will be delivered, and he clings to that knowledge. That knowledge, by the way, isn't based on David's opinion of himself, but in his thirst for God and in watching how God has worked in his life all throughout his life up to this point. He isn't trusting in himself. He's trusting in God. God rescued David at the 11th hour here. David had to continue to try to evade Saul, but then, when there was no hope, by human standards, to be found, God provided the rescue. God used the Philistines to draw Saul away from David. The Philistines were pursuing their own ends. They didn't serve God or seek his will, but we see God's plan and purpose met through that pagan nation in this passage today. The Philistines unknowingly provided for David's health and safety. My question for us to ponder today is this. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Have you ever been encouraged by someone or something to give it all to God, to trust in him and see where he leads, and suddenly things seem worse? But if you hang in there, suddenly you can see God's glory and might showing right through. God loves a good show. Just look at the sunrise. God loves to display his majesty for us. And just when things seem darkest, if we'll let him have control, he will show us how bright things can be. What an amazing gift. If you're in a place in your life right now where you are seeing darkness, I pray this will be a light to you. I pray that this will be your Jonathan encouraging you to look to God and trust in him. Things may seem darker at first. They sure seem more perilous for David, but don't let go of God's hand. Close your eyes and let him lead you through the dark instead of trusting your own eyes and pulling against his hand. He is there to lead you through to the light again. Just strive to keep yourself focused on him. Remember, too, don't fear anyone who can injure the flesh. This world is fading away and none of us will get out of it alive. But when your focus is on God, on his glory, on his sovereignty, his will, and on following him, even when it's hard, even when it doesn't make sense, know that he is taking care of you. It may not be material blessings that you'll end up with, but no matter your circumstances, when your focus is on him, it can still be well with your soul.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We're scooting up our chairs, and we are going to be talking about lesson number 54, and that's what you just heard in Beth's Bible study today in that segment prior. This one is titled, No Place to Lay His Head, and I'm picturing, you know, David with homeless. He's homeless, but you know, Nancy, that exhortation that we heard from Jonathan and their friendship in the last lesson on Friday really comes into play here as David is on the run, doesn't it?
Oh, it sure does. And I like how she points out that, you know, gee, this happens just right after Jonathan went and encouraged David.
Yeah.
So, but we've got the Ziphites, and the Ziphites are Israelites, and they offer to capture David. And I like how Beth pointed out, because, you know, our initial thing would be, oh, those wicked, evil people. Well, we have to understand that pretty much just Saul's side of the story has been getting out about all of this, and you know he's been telling all these lies about David. David trying to kill him. David plotting against him. David trying to take his throne. And none of that could have been farther than the truth, really. So the Ziphites have only heard one side of the story. They don't have David's side of the story. They haven't probably heard how absolutely Looney Tunes Saul has gone.
Yeah. And they don't offer to kill David. They offer to give him up to Saul. He's the one who really wants to make the final kill, and he is just absolutely delighted to hear that these servants have found David, and he thinks that this is it. And by the way, it was a very, very close call.
It was. I like how she talked about how they were on different sides of the mountain, and just when Saul is about to catch up to David, the Philistines attack the land.
Yeah.
Coincidence? I think not.
It all ties together, doesn't it?
Well, the thing is that, you know, Saul has already seen how David has slipped away here, slipped away there, escaped here, escaped here. And this incident, above all else, clearly shows that God is protecting David. David is the one that has his favor, Saul, not you. And I think it's amazing that he still keeps at it.
Yeah.
Even after he went ahead and dealt with the Philistine attack on the land, he turns right back and keeps going after David.
He did, and you know, it's really funny because God can use different sins that people have and different people groups to really protect David. And it's hilarious that he uses Saul's own greed, his own murderous rage and insistence on trying to trap David to actually thwart him, because what's more important to Saul? Is it his kingdom or his obedience to God? Well, it's his own kingdom. So when he knows that the Philistines are going to attack, he's got to make a little decision and, you know, I'll take care of David in just a moment, but I've got to go take care of my own.
Which is what he should have been doing in the first place.
Right.
That was why he was made king, was so that he could protect the people from those that were going to attack them. And yet he really ignored that responsibility, and oftentimes David's the one who actually had to do that. So just so he could get his vengeance on David for the betrayal that he thinks happened, but it wasn't David that betrayed him, and in fact it wasn't God that betrayed him either. God was letting Saul know, look, you broke the rules.
Yeah.
I told you if you broke the rules, there would be heck to pay, and sure enough, you broke the rules. So that's it. You're done.
I like how they have landmarks for everything, especially in the Old Testament. So now they've got this rock of escape or rock of parting. And it was such a close call that they named a little area, a little monument to it. And don't know if it's still there today. Probably not. But it's such a good marker that they could have all looked to see how God's hand was playing to protect David.
Yes. And when you look at the comparison she made between David's situation here to Jesus, when Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And David, you know, not obviously having the perspective of the Son of God, he is probably rightly afraid of what is going to happen to me. He does trust God, but when you have just circumstance after circumstance after circumstance that comes against you, it really can beat down your faith.
Yeah.
So he is trusting in God, and God is coming through for him, and that also encourages him and restores that faith that he has. But, you know, sometimes do always seem to get worse before they get better. And the saying that popped into my mind when she was saying it was, it's always darkest before the dawn.
Yeah, and, you know, here's where his friend Jonathan's exhortation comes into play. Because, as we said, if you listen to Friday's lesson, Jonathan and David, right before they parted ways and David went back into hiding, Jonathan pointed him to God. You know, and that was his encouragement to him. And so here David has no one else to trust but God, and he calls out to God for help. And I'm really glad that Beth read Psalm 54. It really ties it all together. But here's the thing. I love how she pointed out that David doesn't stay wallowing in his fear and his circumstance. He knows who rescued him. I love that.
And when you read a lot of the Psalms that David wrote during this time period, because there are a lot of them in there, it's not just Psalm 54, there are lots of them in there that deal with these things. And they all start out with, I'm running for my life, they're out to get me, they're laying traps for me, they're trying to kill me, what am I going to do? I have no hope, I have no escape. And then they turn to praise, they turn to praise to God for the deliverance that he knows is coming.
Yeah, that's why they're so encouraging. He'll say something like, but you alone are, oh God, you are my fortress, you are my rock, you are my deliverer, you are my protector, all throughout those Psalms where he's crying out to God. I love that shift.
You know, it also kind of reminds me of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
If you remember, they were carried away to Babylon in one of the sieges of Jerusalem, and they were made to serve Nebuchadnezzar there in Babylon. And there was a point where Nebuchadnezzar had, I believe it was when he made this enormous statue of himself and demanded everyone bow down at set times in the day to worship the statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not. And so the other advisors to the king who were jealous of them turned them in. And Nebuchadnezzar said, all right, that's it. You get tossed into the fiery furnace. And that was the penalty for it. And they said, well, if you must do that, that's fine. They said, our God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we will never bow down to you or your statue because there is only one God. So I like that attitude of our God can save us. He certainly can save us from your hand. But even if he doesn't, he is the only God, and we will only worship and serve him.
Amen. And, you know, I like how Beth at the very end reminded us how we need to encourage and exhort our sisters who are in pain or who find themselves in a circumstance where everything seems hopeless. And whatever the circumstance, maybe it's an illness, maybe it's extreme grief, or maybe it's depression or something like that. We all have sisters in Christ who are going through something, and can we use our words to point them to God, to comfort them, not to beat them over the head and say, you're wallowing, you're sinning, but to use what God gave us, and that is his word, to comfort them, to point them to God the way Jonathan had in the last lesson to David. All right, well, we're going to leave that here for now. When we come back, some final scripture verses to wrap up the program. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Krista Wager, and I'm here at the table with a verse-by-verse moment from the book of James, James chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. I may not smoke, drink, curse, or waste my money, but I can judge another woman's heart. I may not be stingy or consumed with my looks, but I can trust the money and health that I have. All of us are sinners. All of us are depraved. All of us in our natural state are separated from God, including me. It is true that some sinful habits seem more damaging in some areas, yet all sin is still sin. No matter what norms our small Christian community has established, all sin separates us from God. We should not be those who are surprised when people tell us they struggle with sin. In fact, we should probably be more surprised if they tell us they do not struggle with sin. Somehow, some way, we have normalized the evil in our lives while magnifying the sin in others. Too bad it does not work that way. I'm Krista Wager, and minute by minute, verse by verse, we're covering the book of James here at Naomi's Table.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, thanks for hanging out with us at the table to the very end here. In this last segment, what we're going to do is point you to the Word of God. Nancy, you've got your Bible open. What do you have there?
I do, and rather than let Nancy's paraphrase stand, let's go to the Word itself.
Sounds good.
Yeah, so we're in Daniel chapter 3, verse 13, and this is after Shadrach, Meshach, or Meshach, and Abednego were brought to him so that they could face the music, if you will, about not worshiping his statue. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God."
Nancy, that is such an incredible, incredible story. And I'll tell you what, ladies, there's only one answer to who do you suppose was in the furnace with them? Well, we're going to leave that here at the table for today and just invite you to come back tomorrow. We've got more on these stories from the Bible, and I just can't wait to share them with you. And we just hope you have a blessed day in the Lord, and we will see you back here tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.